Well, good morning, everybody. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat.
I guess it is still morning. you barely got that out, didn't you?
Shabbat Shalom.
It's the Sabbath before Pentecost, so we will celebrate Pentecost tomorrow. It is good to be back. I know we were gone last week going to get Brody. It's just so great to have him home. It's a wonderful blessing for him to be able to go, but it's awesome for him to be back. So, and I guess a week before that, I was in quarantine and had to deliver the message from the basement. So it's nice to be back together. Last time I was able to finish up chapter 10 of Matthew, and you know, I guess the quarantine worked. I thought maybe everybody stayed well, but anyway, chapter 10 basically was all about, as we know, Christ preparing his disciples to be sent out. And when we look at chapter 11, it's much like chapter 10 in that it's almost entirely red letters, with the exception of just a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 11. All the rest of it is the words of Christ directly. And he is not addressing the disciples anymore, but a different group of people. We see this transition here starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Yeshua finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and they said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now this is interesting. John the Baptist was the one that was prophesied by Malachi to come before Christ and announce his coming, to prepare a way for him. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says that, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare a way before you." And later here in chapter 11, Christ himself, we'll see, refers to this verse in Malachi, confirming that John the Baptist is indeed the one that Malachi was speaking about. So there is no doubt then that John, he was a man that knew some things, right? I mean, he knew all about the coming Messiah. Of course, he was proclaiming the coming. He made some very, very bold statements about this Messiah, his kingdom and his kingship and who he was. And that message threatened, of course, the powers to be. And it's the reason why he's sitting in prison. So I want you to think about this. He's sitting there in prison, contemplating his situation, thinking about these prophecies that he thought he understood. He's trying to make sense of it all. He believes that he knows his calling and what he's to do, and that he's kind of done that. But now he's confused because, well, why am I sitting in prison? I mean, John had already gone out and said all these things. He had recognized Yeshua's power, recognized who he was. He had this tremendous calling on his life. Yet there he is, undoubtedly, because of what he's done here, discouraged and confused maybe a little bit, and doubting, because he sends these two men out to question Yeshua and ask him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John here, in his doubt, is in good company. When you think back about many of the great men in the Bible, you'll see that a lot of them had times of doubt. God doesn't always do things as we expect him to do. And he certainly doesn't always do them in the time frame that we expect him to do them. Elijah, for example, got so frustrated while being chased by Jezebel that, you know, even the fire at Carmel didn't get them to stop worshiping idols, to abandon idolatry. And so at one point, you know, Elijah asked God to just take his life. You remember David got very impatient dealing with Saul. And if it wasn't for Abigail, David may have very well ruined his calling. Abraham got impatient waiting for God to give him that son that he had been promised. And took his wife's advice and went and slept with her handmaiden. Look at all the problems that's caused now. Jeremiah cursed the day he was born because, you know, he had this long struggle of being the only one in Israel trying to speak the truth. This was a nation that he loved, and he was trying to get them to repent, and he knew that if they wouldn't, they'd be destroyed. And so he ended up cursing the day he was born. So, you know, from John's perspective here in prison, Yeshua had not yet fulfilled John's expectations. John had preached boldly all that the Messiah would do, and so far Yeshua has not fulfilled any of those expectations that John had based on how he viewed and interpreted the scriptures. So he's discouraged, he's confused, and he's doubting. And I focus on this because it is somewhat encouraging for us. Because here's John, a man that God is about to say, Christ is about to say that there is no one born of a human greater than this man. He's got this gigantic calling on his life. He's playing a pivotal role. And yet here he is doubting. He's discouraged and he's frustrated with God's timing. So now I know that sometimes we can get the same way. But these examples in the Bible are there to encourage us to stand strong. Even the greatest men in the Bible did not always understand exactly how and, of course, when God was going to do the things that He promised to do. We do see through a glass darkly, and so did they. So all the promises, all of the prophecies, all of these things that were written about the Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, they have now come to pass or will come to pass. But just like John, we may not understand all of the time how it is that he's going to do it and when. Actually, rarely do we see that clearly. Mostly we understand prophecy on the backside of it. Hindsight is indeed 20/20. So as much as John did understand, he was still confused when at the moment, in that moment, no. Please, the camera's plugged into that. Anyway, just like John, you know, we're not going to understand. And so he's sitting there in prison. He's confused in the moment. And so he sends these men out to question Yeshua. Are you the one? Was I wrong in proclaiming that you were it? Is that why God is punishing me in this prison? See, you can kind of imagine some of the things that maybe was going on inside of John's mind. And so then here's Christ's response. This is what he did. Yeshua answered and said to them, these men that were sent out, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In Luke chapter 7, we see a parallel account to this. And I won't read it, but Luke says that when the men came, that Yeshua didn't say this first. What he did was he demonstrated all of this to those guys. That in that, you know, as Luke put it, in that very hour when they came and asked that, Christ restored sight to the blind for them to see. He raised the crippled, healed diseases, restored hearing, even raised the dead, all in the sight of these two men as a witness. And then after demonstrating all that to the men, he told them to go tell John what he has seen, what they had seen and heard, as Luke said, at that very hour. Now, why did he do that? Because he loved John. He loved John. And he wanted to give assurance and comfort to him. John had made all these claims about what the Messiah would do. John was faithful in delivering that. He fulfilled the role that was prophesied for him to fulfill by Malachi. And Christ wanted to assure him. John didn't understand fully all of the prophecies and how that some of them would be fulfilled in two separate comings of that Messiah. And he also knew that John knew the scriptures. And he knew that the things that he was doing was in fact fulfilling some of those scriptures. And he knew John would recognize that. When you're in your quiet time today, maybe later on, you can compare the works of Yeshua with the prophecies that we read, say, in Isaiah 61. Scriptures that John would have surely been familiar with and would have given comfort to and assurance to him as he compared that to what Christ demonstrated that he was doing. So next we see that Yeshua sent the men on their way. He said for them to go and report back to John. And then he began to address the multitudes that were there, that witnessed this interaction between Yeshua and these two men. And he used this as an opportunity to teach some great lessons. In Matthew 11:7 now, as they departed, the men, Yeshua began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." So when the men left to go back and report to John, Yeshua turns to the crowd and he begins to address who John is. We read in the third chapter of Matthew and in the other Gospels that when John was preaching in the wilderness, that multitudes from Jerusalem, from Judea and all the country around the Jordan journeyed out into the wilderness to hear John preach and to be baptized. So Yeshua referred to this with the multitudes. He says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" See, he's addressing these people and he's supporting who John is and what he came to do. So he asks this rhetorical question, "Did you see when you went out there? Did you see a reed shaken by the wind?" Well, what's that mean? Well, down by the Jordan, along the shores in the shallow water, these reeds would grow. And they'd grow sometimes, 12, 15 feet tall. So they would move with the wind. As the wind changed directions, they would sway in different directions, back and forth. But they didn't find a man like that when they got out there. They found a man whose doctrine was solid and stable and sure. They got grounded on a message of repentance and the announcement of the coming of the King of the Kingdom of God, that the Messiah was coming. John was very clear that he was not the Messiah, but that he was coming. So repent, for the Kingdom of God is coming. It was a solid, unwavering message. They didn't find a reed shaken by the wind, nor did they find a man clothed in soft garments. John was no court prophet like some. I mean, Christ refers to this here, that prophets sometimes would be called into the royal courts when, of course, Israel had kings that would listen to prophets. But you can discover for yourself how in maybe 1st and 2nd Kings and in Samuel, that these men lived in the palaces and they enjoyed a lavish lifestyle in the care of the king. Unfortunately, most times the false prophets outnumbered the true ones. But in any event, John was not some pampered prophet living in the hanging out in the king's court. Not at all. Quite the contrary. He was like many of the severely persecuted prophets living in exile in the wilderness. So again, Yeshua is being rhetorical here. He's saying, did you see a reed shaken by the wind? No. Did you see some pampered man in soft garments? No. What did you see? You saw a prophet. And yes, I say to you, a prophet and more than a prophet. Yeshua is confirming the calling and message of John. And he goes on and says this about him. Verse 10, we'll continue on. For this is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That was the reference to Malachi 3. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, for he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than he. So he quotes Malachi 3:1 and confirms that John is indeed the one prophesied to prepare the way. And then he gives John high praise. That's pretty high praise, that of none born of a woman there is one greater. And so he also says, of course, that when you're made spirit, when you have a part in the kingdom of God, that level of existence is, of course, above any born of a woman that is still flesh. So he's the greatest born of a woman, but even the least of those born of the Spirit is greater. Pretty clear. At any rate, that is high praise that Christ gave him and is certainly supporting the one that was called to prophesy and prepare a way for him. So then he says this in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Understand that many of the people rejected the message of Yeshua and of John. They were contended against. John was in prison, for heaven's sake. So from the time that John began to announce the coming of the Messiah and this kingdom that would supplant all kingdoms on earth and this command to repent, the message was met with resistance, even violence from some. So in this context of supporting the work of John the Baptist, Yeshua is in effect, to me, saying that John being in prison is not a sign that his ministry is invalid, that his prophecy was wrong. Quite the contrary. Because he is standing for the kingdom of God that is counter to this world, then he is the recipient of violence and trouble in this world. The inference is, don't be shocked about that. Don't be surprised that John is in prison. Right? So then he makes this statement. He says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Now, remember that back in verse 9 we just looked at, Christ said that who they went to see in the wilderness was a prophet. Right? He confirmed that he was a prophet. And more than a prophet. Saying he is a prophet to them is significant. Him telling them that, okay, John is a prophet. He is the one in Malachi 3. That was significant to them because the Jews at this time believed that the prophets ended at Malachi. And that's what he's addressing here. He's saying, no, the prophets didn't end at Malachi. Now, it's pretty easy to understand why the Jews thought that. Why there wouldn't be any more prophets. Why? Because in Malachi, what do we read? We read that God divorced Israel. So if God divorced Israel, he stopped sending prophets to them. So indeed, for the Jews, the prophets did end. Malachi. But Yeshua is standing here saying, no, the prophets didn't end until Malachi. The prophets and the law and all of what you read is flowing all the way to and through John now. In verse 13, Yeshua is saying that the prophets have not ended. That John is indeed a prophet. And then in verse 14 and 15, if they'll listen and receive what he's saying, they'll realize that John is the Elijah. He's a type of Elijah. Unfortunately, many will turn to verse 13 when trying to do away with the law and the responsibility to repent and live according to God's ways. They'll look at this verse and they'll say, see, all the prophets and the law were only until John. But now that we're past John, well, the law and the prophets are no longer valid. They have no bearing on us anymore. Really? Is that what it says? Certainly not. Far from it. Yeshua isn't addressing that. Yeshua is teaching these Jews that the prophets did not end at Malachi and that John is indeed one. That's what he's addressing. He's in no way addressing the law, either to do away with it or sport it. It's not the content. It's not what he's even talking about. It's nowhere close to what he was talking about. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All they said is true. Malachi said that this is the one that's coming, that there is one coming. And then Christ says, that's John, the prophet. They continue on. And note too what John's message is. Now Christ just said that he is the one, he is a prophet. So if he's a prophet, you better listen to him, right? Now what was John's message? John's message was repent. For the kingdom of God is coming. Now, if the law was done away, if everything that the prophets have, all that's just wiped out, what are they repenting of? It's foolishness and grasping for straws to attempt to make something say what you want it to say in order to justify disobedience and easy believism. He who has an ear, let him hear. Christ then begins to chastise them. He starts in on them. He supported what John has done. He said that he's a prophet. He's done all of this. And then he begins to focus on them. And as is his custom, he did it in allegorical fashion. As we know, to hide the truth from the wise and be able to reveal it to the humble. Continue in verse 16. He says, but to what shall I liken this generation? Is it like children? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. And then he says, for John came. Now that was what he likened the generation to. Then this thought was, then John came neither eating or drinking. So John came not eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. Now the Son of Man comes, and he does eat and drink. He came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I can't win, right? But wisdom is justified by our children. You can read a lot of commentaries out there about this and give the interpretations of it. You can learn the significance of the marketplace. It's also debated whether the children are spoiled children or not. And there's some significance in that because of some of the parallels to the culture at the time. I read a number of these and decided really not to cover any of them because most of them just seem to take a long way around getting to the point. And it's not hard to discern the point that Christ is making here. Of course, if you stay in context with what he's addressing. And that is the message that John and Yeshua are bringing is being ignored. It's being criticized by that generation. Look at verse 16. It plainly says that what he is about to say is directed towards the attitude of that generation. And what is that attitude? Well, he says that the children, they're like children, children in the marketplace, calling out to everyone. That's where everybody gathered, in the marketplace. The children played the flute, and it was ignored. See, they didn't dance. They didn't respond to that beautiful music, the good news, that good sound that they would make them joyful, that the Messiah is coming. It was ignored. And then the message to mourn, to be sorry for what you've done, for sin, and to repent, is ignored. See, that was the two components of the message. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. One is a call to mourn, to repent. One is a sound of the flute. It's a joyous good news, something to celebrate. The kingdom of God is coming. But this message of John and this message of Yeshua is being ignored, just as the children in the marketplace are ignored. The generation also, these people, judge them harshly. Because no matter what they do, they're judged in order to justify ignoring them. John doesn't eat and, you know, he's got a demon. Well, Christ comes and he does eat and, well, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. They can't win. So no matter what, they do something to justify the message, or that justify the idea to ignore the message. Whether cast aside or not, it says, the last sentence, but wisdom is justified by her children. So it doesn't matter whether you cast aside the message or not, the wisdom in it is still there. You know, I've said before, God doesn't need us to believe Him for Him to be right. And the context of Him chastising this generation then continues in verse 20. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they didn't repent. He says, woe to you, whatever city, woe to you, two woes, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why would it be better for them? Because where much is given, much is required. This generation, these cities, had a prophet sent to them, the prophet John, and then had God in the flesh come to them, the Messiah Yeshua, physically there, sitting in the marketplace, calling out to them. And yet they were ignored. They were ridiculed. Oh, he's a wine bibber. Oh, he's got a demon. Tyre and Sidon didn't have that witness, did they? Therefore, they're not held accountable to that level. So it's really clear what Christ is saying here. John's a prophet. What he prophesied is true. I am the one he prophesied of. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And you need to heed the message. We bring good news of the kingdom of God and a stern message to repent. And you've ignored it, and it's not going to bear well for you. As he continues the warning in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This gets kind of heavy when you start thinking about it. What does this mean to you, to us? This is a sobering warning, is it not? Guys, tomorrow we are going to have the opportunity to go celebrate Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, a Spirit which we have been given much, much more given to us than even these cities where John and Yeshua did mighty works. These cities are getting chastised by Christ for ignoring the message, saying it will be worse for them than for cities that were completely destroyed. And yet, we have been given not only that message, but through Pentecost, we have been given the Spirit of God to understand that message. It's something they didn't have. And yet Christ gives them serious rebuke. So if Christ is saying that it will be bad for them that just ignored a message that they likely didn't understand fully, how much more is He saying to us that we better take a message serious that is given to us along with the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it? These cities were given much because they had John and Yeshua come and reside with them and witness to them directly. But even that cannot compare. It pales in comparison to actually having Christ in you. Christ was with them. But He comes to live in us through His Spirit. Where much is given, much is required. And certainly what Christ is saying applies to them, but it applies to us in a much, much greater way. And the question is, are we really fully cognizant of that? The depth of that, the seriousness of that, and responding to it. Everyone should analyze this in yourself and question your priorities. Question where your allegiances are. What comes first in your decisions? What guides your decisions? And many times I ask questions like this with the hope that people will stop later in the day and really take some time to prayerfully ponder them. I don't know if that happens or not. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But what I do know is these are life-changing questions. God loves us. He cares for us. He is for us. But having said that, He is no pushover either. Things are not hidden from Him. Our masks are worthless. So you might just as well get used to being real with God, because He is certainly, most certainly, going to be real with you. And while He loves and cares for you, the reality is that He also refuses to put up with sin. He says He will not dwell with it. He's serious enough about sin to send His Son to do the work that He did and suffer as He did, to die for it. But He's also serious enough that to demand our proper response to that. These people had John and Christ sent to them and they were ignored. And here God is stating as clear as can be that they will be punished for that, in spite of the fact that Christ came and died for them. The Bible is clear that Christ did His part. He succeeded. He finished His work. And it is equally clear that we are to succeed in our response. Now, I know that this is sobering and it's tough and these scriptures are tough, but they plainly admonish us to remove sin from our lives or else. And do we heed to them the weight that they deserve? And I know I'm getting heavy here for a minute, because I'd be shirking my responsibility if I didn't. I'm not here to make people feel all ooey and gooey inside and get large donations and build a mega church, put up a fancy building. I'm just here reading the words of Christ. And sometimes the words of Christ are heavy. And the fact is, judgment is coming. In fact, for us, judgment is here. Do you realize that? Do you realize that we're not getting away with anything? You will stand in account for every single sin you commit. And we, and that, and guys, I'm talking to me too. You know, God, you know, talks to me through His Word, and He's talking to me too. And we need to be thinking about this every waking moment as we walk out this life. To decide how we are to use our time. How to honor God on His days. How to make decisions that affect other people. We have been given the understanding of what is right and wrong in God's eyes. In God's eyes, not in man's eyes. In God's eyes. We've been given the Holy Spirit to remind us of that as we walk along and empower us to walk it out. And because of that, unlike a lot of others, we don't have any excuses. You will stand before God with no excuses. Now make no mistake, you will have the grace of God poured out on you because of your faith in the sacrifice of Christ. I am not undoing grace by any stretch of the imagination, and I am not undoing the work of Christ on the stake. He died for sin. He died to pay the penalty for your sin. You will escape the destruction and the perishing that is the wages of sin if you put your confidence and trust in Christ, your Savior. However, in escaping that destruction, you will not escape punishment for willful sin. As for those things, Christ says to you, to me, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Therefore, Christ's message is, guys, walk soberly. Walk in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And when I ask you to ask yourself those questions, I suggest you do it. Because God isn't messing around. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth as we have to stand for what we've done. Now there's going to be people that are going to be burned up because they will not put their trust and their faith in Christ. They'll be burned up and destroyed. Many will be saved from that. But even those will still need to go through the fire, the purging, refining fire to rid ourselves of any of that. You and I will face the judgment of God. The Bible couldn't be any clearer. I'm going to step away from Matthew for a minute. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And look, books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. What? According to Christ's work? No. According to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And we can have things erased from that book. And we do it through repentance. But whatever's written in that book, we are going to stand in front of a righteous God. You can't read that any other way. You don't get some special pass from judgment. You'll be judged for what you do, what you don't repent of. I'll be judged for what I do and what I don't do. And when we apply what we saw in Matthew, we understand that because we understand much of what we should do, we'll be held to it. Guys, you've been called to be kings and priests. your minds open to many of the things of God so that He can prepare you for that office. And He expects you to act like it. If you want to be a king and a priest, you have to grow into that office. Learn and grow and overcome. Thank God for Pentecost tomorrow. Because we're powerless to do that without Him. That's why He gets all the credit. He saves us and then He transforms us. But we are indeed part of that process. And I'll say as well that this is not something that you can just think that you can avoid for now or ignore for now and just kind of kick the can down the road, thinking you'd just deal with it later. Guys, it doesn't work that way. I want you to look at this in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time has come for judgment to the house of God. Time is now. So I'm going to ask you again. How are you processing your decisions? What are the priorities? How do you choose to spend your time on the Sabbaths and the holy days? How do you choose to spend your time during the week as the things that you're putting your hands to glorifying God then as well? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit as you walk through this life? Or are you frustrating it as it speaks to you that something is sinful or out of balance and you ignore it like the flute, like the children playing the flute in the marketplace? Are you evaluating yourself? Are you judging yourself so that you can repent of these things and have these things taken from the book and growing ever stronger in your battle against sin? Or are you just coasting along hoping God isn't noticing? Well, I'm telling you, and I'm reminding me, He's noticing. And He's noticing right now. And yeah, I know this is heavy. But I also know that you are sitting here because you recognize the error and the deception in easy believism. A message that has its root in ancient religions and Gnosticism. You see that much of the things that are out there that are twisted around are really the work of Satan to pull people away from a meaningful relationship with God and blind them to the true relationship that you can have and the redemptive plan of God. So if you believe that, if you believe that the deception has created this easy believism, then your response is, say, well, if I don't believe in easy believism, if I don't believe in that, then naturally, I have to understand that this is going to be difficult. That it is going to be heavy. That it is going to be hard to take the narrow road. It's not easy. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that find it. Narrow is the gate and difficult. He says this is Christ saying that it's difficult. I know that. It's heavy. But it's the way that leads to life. Those are Yeshua's words, not mine. Difficult is the way that leads to life. It's hard. Sometimes it's painful. You think that stake that Christ hung on was comfortable? Was easy? No, it was hard. And Christ says, look there in Luke 9. He said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his stake daily, and follow me. Stakes aren't comfortable. Stakes are hard. They're painful. They aren't easy cheesy. And I know that this can be uncomfortable. And you don't hear much out there about judgment because it makes people uncomfortable. It certainly doesn't fill mega churches, does it? And maybe I'm even making you uncomfortable right now. I don't know. But we have to get real with God. Because the reality is that while walking with God is the most blessed, wonderful, glorious thing that there is, I'd say walking against Him and coming under His judgment is the scariest thing it is. And it's not my words, Hebrews 10. The Lord will judge His people. Verse 30, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The point is that you cannot be lackadaisical about how you respond to what God shows you. And the other point is, He has shown you much. He's given you much. He's put His Spirit in you. And to ignore that, you're not going to get away with that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You need to be real with God, because the Bible assures you guys He will most certainly be real with you. So I hope you'll now take the Bible's warning that we just read seriously. Maybe a little more seriously than you did a few minutes ago. And I hope that translates into time on your knees and a renewed sense of commitment to walk in accordance with the will of God. He's watching. And He hasn't missed anything. The good news is that Christ provides His Spirit to enable us to repent and to walk uprightly, and has paid the ultimate penalty for us. But He expects us to repent, and as we do, we avoid that punishment that will surely come from the unavoidable judgment of God. So that's where we left off here at verse 24. We left off with the words of Christ and His sobering warning. I guess I've covered that enough. But then Christ continued here, and He said a little prayer to the Father. Now remember, He basically just illustrated that where much is given, much is required. And they were ignoring His mighty works, blinded to what and who was standing before them. So He said this, and at that time, He answered and says, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So He had just contrasted how many of the cities had ignored and refused His message against those that are babes. Things hidden to others are made open to babes. In 1 Corinthians, we read that God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. So remember that when you think sometimes that you might be better or special in some way because of what God has shown you, realize that it just means you were a babe. A foolish thing to confound the wise. Now, you know, God called you in that state. He called you there because of Him, not because of you. And He might call you in that state, but He doesn't expect you to stay there. He expects you to grow and develop into kings and priests. He says that all things come from the Father, that we can't know the Father lest we come through the Son. And the Son then has been revealed to us, therefore the Father has been revealed to us. And how awesome is that? Remember now, He's talking about judgment. He's contrasting those that understand and respond to those that don't. He's saying it's going to be worse for those that understand and don't respond than those who didn't understand and didn't respond. Okay? Right? You with me? But even those will be punished. Even the ones that didn't understand, because they, you know, but there's different levels here. So how much more will somebody be punished that does understand? So, okay, so he makes that point and he moves on and he says, well, guess what? The ability to understand comes from the Father. You know, he has the ability to hide it from those that are wise and give it to the humble. All right, so anyway, after setting that stage, if you will, after giving that foundation and the context of talking about judgment and proper response to understand and then also where that understanding comes from, he continues. And I'm about to address a portion of Scripture here that the easy cheesy crowd really loves. Now, I love it too. It's a great section of Scripture. It's very encouraging. But the thing is, it doesn't stand alone. We must read it and understand it in context of what he's saying here and also what he says elsewhere, all of Scripture. Because again, remember now, he's talking about judgment, right? And that's what he's talking about. And he's saying that we have to take up a very difficult stake. He says that in other places. He says that the road is narrow, and he says it's difficult. Those are the words of Christ. But then he says the following. And so you have to understand both to understand what he's saying here. Verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now this is a great, wonderful, encouraging passage of Scripture spoken from God Himself. And there is much here to give us hope and confidence in the work of God in us. But guys, that's not all that Christ said, was it? And we have to put it all together to get the complete picture. So very quickly, this is the last part here, but we're going to step through this real quick. Verse 28. What is it that you labor with and are heavy laden with? Sin. The burden of sin, the result of sin, the wages of sin is death. A death sentence is heavy. It's burdensome. I guarantee you people on death row are burdened and labor under what is coming. But Christ paid that penalty for us, didn't he? That burden that we are heavy laden with is taken from us when we are in Christ. We have rest from it. We don't have to concern ourselves with living under the burden, the threat, the reality of perishing, of being destroyed. We can rest in the knowledge that God is a giver of life to those who will obey Him and come under Him and live in His kingdom and be part of His family. That the Holy Spirit that He has placed in us is the down payment of life. That it is life within us. We can have great peace and rest in that unshakable promise. In verse 29 then, and 30, he says to take his yoke, and learn from it. And that yoke is easy and light. Now we would be led to believe that means that once you profess Christ, it's all easy and light. And now you don't have to struggle against sin anymore because it's all done away. And that Christ has done it all for you. Easy cheesy. Burden is light. My yoke is easy. But is that the yoke that he's talking about? A yoke is something that goes around cattle or horses or any other beast of burden to pull against, to work together, so that the power of both of them are put together for the same goal and the same work. When we yoke with Christ, we pull with Him. He says to learn from Him. He says in the same breath, you know, take my yoke and learn from me. It's the same. It clearly means that he wants us to come and learn from him how to walk, how to pull, how to do life, how to work. And not only how to work, but how to work with him. His way, not our way. When people are yoked together, when these two cows are yoked together, they can't walk separately, can they? They have to walk the same way. So Christ is saying, learn from me and walk my way. Do the things the way that I do them. He says, I don't sin. If you're yoked to me, you can't sin either. Another place he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to walk with me, we must be agreed. See, the Bible just continues to say the same thing over and over again, just in different ways. But it's all the same. When we walk outside of God's will, when we don't walk according to the law, according to the way that Christ walked, when we don't walk yoked with Christ, then we sin. And when we sin, we bring the result of sin. And what is the result of sin? Burden and hardship and weight. We bring all of that into our lives. So Christ says, walk my way, walk yoked with me, and don't sin. Walk the way without sin. Why? Because that burden is light. That way of walking doesn't bring on the burden and the weight of sin. His yoke, the way he pulls to do the work, does not bring that weight. But it's still work, isn't it? It's still difficult, isn't it? Because according to Christ and other things that he said, the path is narrow and it is difficult. And we're to pick up our own stake, a painful, difficult stake every day. But the result of that is still easier. It's still lighter. It's still less of a burden than sin. See, another place Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and my commandments are not burdensome. They're light when we are yoked. So he says, learn from me. Be sober. Understand that now is the time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Guys, take seriously the responsibility to respond to what God is teaching you and walk it out in fear. Yes, that's respect. You know, it's godly respect. But man, if you really understand who God is and you're respecting him, you do what he says. Knowing that nothing is hidden from him, you will repent of a particular sin, or you will suffer judgment for it. You'll be refined in fire until you do repent. And if you don't, that fire will eventually burn you up. God is not a respecter of persons. There's no escaping. But at the same time, balance. Know that God is for you. Christ is for you. He came and did all he did because he wants you to succeed. He takes his power of his spirit and he puts it in you to empower you to be able to follow and live an obedient life and give you that rest from the burden of sin. When you are yoked in and pulling with Christ and his spirit, it is narrow and difficult, but the burden is light. Scripture doesn't contradict. It expands and makes clearer as you go when taken together. So let's yoke up, shall we? We finished this chapter now. We've gone all the way through chapter 11, so it's a good place to end. But let's be fearful and mindful of what God says and not take it lightly. For he indeed does mean business. Judgment is upon the house of God. But let's also rejoice and be encouraged that Christ does not leave us alone in that battle. And tomorrow we celebrate him giving us his Spirit so that we can yoke up with him. And he helps us pull us to victory. Prepare your heart. Set your mind to be responsive so that that Spirit that we celebrate tomorrow as we come together, that we can be responsive to it, that we can be thankful for it, thankful for a gracious God that yokes up with us in our battle. And because of that, we can and will be victorious. Amen?
Amen. Amen.